he's ready to hear the good message.
All right, can we turn together to 1 Corinthians 16? 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to look at one verse here, and then we'll look at another verse back two chapters from there. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love. Let all that you do be done with love. And now back in 1 Corinthians 14, and verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14, 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And with these two verses, and I'll repeat them in a moment, with these two verses, we have our subject for the evening. The first part of the subject this evening, let all things that you do be done with love. And the other, let all things be done decently and in order. The two things that govern our behavior in the assembly and our behavior with one another, that all things be done with love and all things be done in order. Now, the verse says decently and in order. The decently part will be for another message. I particularly want to focus on the in order part. All things in love and all things in order. So love governs what we do in the assembly, not only in the meetings of the assembly, but outside during the week. And order also governs what we do, and that applies particularly in the meetings of the assembly. So we've got love and order as two guiding principles that we'll see through 1 Corinthians as things to guide us in the assembly. Now, often in Scripture, we'll take the first one first. How does love govern what we do? The first one, love, often in Scripture we see that knowledge has to govern love. For instance, in Philippians 1, and this I pray, says Paul, that your love may abound yet more and more, but in all knowledge and discernment, that is, that love should be channeled by knowledge and discernment. And we say that to each other sometimes today. You know, some woman's in love with some guy, or some guy's in love with some woman, and they're acting irrationally to everything else because they're in love. And you say, okay, it's great that you're in love, but let's use your brain to channel that love and to keep it in control and so on. We say that to each other today a lot. But this is a reverse of it. And this will be love governing knowledge. Now, how do we see that? Come back to 1 Corinthians 8. While you're turning there, you just think of knowledge like big strong muscles or something like that. You know of young people who have grown and developed big strong muscles before they've grown commensurate characters. And what happens when a kid grows and develops big muscles before they develop a big character to go with those muscles? What do you end up with? You end up with a bully type of person. Somebody pushes everybody around because the muscles have developed, but the character has not developed along with those muscles and that strength. We can think of knowledge like big muscles, and it can be used properly or improperly. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to find out that the people of Corinth have written Paul a question. And it had to do with things offered to idols. Now, how we know this is how chapter 8 begins. It says, now concerning things offered to idols. And Paul is replying, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit doing this, but he's replying to questions that they've asked him. How do we know that? That's from the beginning of chapter 7. 7 begins, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So he's now going to begin answering these questions. So apparently they have written him questions about marriage. He deals with that in 7. And now as 8 begins, he goes, "Now concerning the things offered to idols." So I take it that they had also written him about the things offered to idols. And I suppose the question went something like this. Paul, now I know it's fine to eat meat offered to idols, but not everybody here knows this. And apparently some people are getting bent out of shape about this. And they say we shouldn't eat food offered to idols. And of course, I say we should eat food offered to idols. And they won't listen to me when I say it's okay. So why don't you come in and settle the question for us? I imagine the question may have gone something like that. So Paul answers, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And now Paul will explain that love should control how we use knowledge. If I can reword Paul's answer, just to try and give us an idea of what he was saying, it's as if he said something like this. "You know, when you asked me about things offered to idols, you asked the wrong question. You asked me, we want to know the right answer. We want this piece of knowledge. What you should have asked me is, Paul, how can I love my fellow believer in this particular area of difference that we have?" Because Paul goes on to answer the question very quickly. He says, if you wanted to know the right answer, well, I can answer that very quickly. Why, we know that these aren't real gods, even though these other people call them gods. You and I know that there's only one God. And obviously, if you put something up against something that's not a god, it doesn't change the thing at all. Then in verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. In other words, it is very easy, says Paul, to answer the question, yes or no. That's not hard. That only took 4 or 5 verses. What is difficult is not how to know the right answer. What's difficult is how, knowing the right answer, do I extend love to my fellow believer in Christ so that they would be helped? Because knowledge does what? Puffs up, according to verse 2 and verse 1, sorry. Knowledge puffs up, but love seeks to do what? It seeks to build up one another. It seeks to edify. So Paul is saying, you wanted to know the right answer. Is that it? That's all you wrote me for, was to know the right answer? All right, all right. If you wanted to know the right answer, here it is, a few verses and we're done. But the better question you should have asked was, how, Paul, can I love my fellow believers who don't have the same knowledge? And Paul answers the knowledge question in a few verses, and he spends chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 answering the other question that they didn't ask. How can I love my fellow believer who may not have the same knowledge that I have? During that awkward time period between now and when they finally understand that idols really aren't anything in and of themselves. And Paul would go on to explain, for instance, in chapter 8, verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And he'll go through chapter 9 and talk about giving up of rights for the sake of a fellow believer. Remember, oftentimes knowledge has to govern love. But here in 1 Corinthians, love had to govern knowledge. Because love would keep us from using our knowledge like big muscles and using it for damage, to push one another around. But love would seek to use that knowledge for good. There is another thing love has to control. Besides knowledge, what is the other thing that can be used in the assembly like big muscles to bully someone around? Knowledge is one of them. The other one is ability or gift. Gift can be used that way. And while chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with love controlling how we use these big muscles of knowledge, chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with how love would govern our use of ability, our use of our gifts. And in the same way, you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you get a chapter fully devoted to love. Now, those of us mathematicians in the audience here, we realize quickly that chapter 13 comes immediately after chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 had to do with the use of gifts. And we learn from chapter 12 that just like members in a body, all are gifted differently and have different functions in our own physical body, so also it is in the body of Christ. And people are gifted differently, and they have different functions, and the one who seems to have an important function shouldn't look down on the one that has a less important function, and so on. And if we only had 1 Corinthians 12, we would think that this is what God was saying to us. Your job is to find your gift. When you know what it is, do it. Did you know that's not the best approach? No. In fact, at the end of the chapter, when he gets done explaining about the variety of gifts, he then says, now I earnestly desire, you should earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet now I show you a more excellent way. Well, what do you mean a more excellent way? You mean you're not finished talking about gifts? That's right. He's not finished talking about gifts. After spending 1 Corinthians 12 talking about different gifts that different people have and different functions, he now says he's going to now perfect that. He's not finished. It's incomplete the way it is. So he says, now I'm going to show you a more excellent way of looking at these things. And we don't look at it as, my gift is X, Y, and Z, therefore I do X, Y, and Z. No. We actually let love govern our choice of what to do and how we exercise our gift. So chapter 13 is a chapter devoted to love. And it tells us how we are to use the gifts that we have. And we are to use them in love. For instance, verse 4, 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, and so on. Gives you some characteristics of love. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 begins how? Pursue love. 1 Corinthians 14 did not begin, now pursue your spiritual gift. Interesting. You mean it's possible that God would have given me a gift and intended me to rarely use it? That may be. You see, what we are to do is we are to pursue love. and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why is this? Well, there's a comparison now being made. It is an example. And the example used is the example between prophecy and tongues. And he says, let's use these two gifts as an example. He says, all right, now, I come into the church, and suppose now I have the ability to do both. I can give someone a message from the Lord, or I can speak in an unknown tongue. Now, which one should I do? And if you are sitting there thinking, whatever your gift is that what you should do? You're wrong. That's incorrect. We do not say, well, my gift is tongues, therefore it's God's will that I exercise that all the time. No, we look by love to say, what will help the other person? Knowledge puffs up, but love seeks to edify and build up other people. So let's take these examples. You have tongues here and prophecy here. And he says, now, when a person speaks in an unknown tongue, well, let's see, they're benefiting themselves, and I suppose they're speaking things to God, but they're benefiting themselves, but when they prophesy in a language that people could understand, they're helping other people. They're benefiting other people. Verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. Verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, he who speaks in a tongue, verse 4, edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So if we use the examples of tongues and prophecy, and if I speak in tongues, I edify myself, and if I prophesy, I edify the church. If love is governing my use of ability, which one will I choose to do? Well, if love is governing, it says love does not seek its own. If love is governing, it would choose the one that helps people, that benefits people, that's able to do some good to someone. And the choice has to be to prophesy. Now, what if a person is really, really good at speaking in tongues, but they're not so good at prophecy? Then which one do you pick? The answer is still prophecy. How do I know that? Because Paul then later would say, I would rather speak 5 words in a tongue that somebody could understand than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue where I'm only maybe doing some good to myself or something like that. Maybe I'm getting some glory out of it by doing it. In other words, if he imagines that if he were really good at tongues and could only speak 5 words that somebody could understand and it would benefit them, he would pick the 5 words. Because it's not that a person just says, what's my gift? Oh, that's it. Therefore, it's God's will that I go around exercising that all the time. No, love governs not only our use of our knowledge, but love governs our use of our gifts. And in both cases, love would govern these abilities in a way that we would desire to help one another. There is a man that I know, well, there's an assembly that I know of, and happily I visit a lot of assemblies, so that makes it a little bit more difficult for you to track down who it is I'm talking about. I'll try and keep it anonymous. But there is an assembly that I know. It's not a large one. And the brethren there that are doing a lot of work in the assembly are such dear people. Well, that still leaves it wide open. You don't know who. But intellectually, they're not by nature book people. They're generally speaking in their jobs are laborers, and they come together with a love for the Lord and a love for His Word. And the Lord has done wonderful things through them. And I look at some of the those that have been raised in this assembly, and they've been, they're doing very well, mature young believers, young people coming up and being raised to be strong believers, and anybody who would reasonably look on what's going on there would say that these people are doing a marvelous job. These people have a closeness with Bill McDonald. And he was talking to one of the people there one day, and the person said, well, I'm not really much of a book person. I don't do well reading books and things like that. So that's really not my thing. Now, Bill McDonald just happened, if you don't know, he happens to be a person with a lot of knowledge. Spiritually, well, not spiritually speaking, but in the world of knowledge, he is a muscle man. He could do a lot of damage if he wanted to with these muscles. I'm talking about his great knowledge. What is knowledge normally will puff up, but love would seek to build up. Now, in comparison to this man, Bill McDonald was an intellectual genius and had acquired a lot of biblical knowledge. But instead of just taking that as a pat on the back, oh, these people are, you know, they find it a little bit more difficult and look at how well I've done. He decided, he expressed love. How did he do this? Now, folks, not everybody can get away with this. If you're Bill McDonald, you can get away with it, but not everybody can pull this off. So when this man said he wasn't much of a book person and so on, Bill, who had a loving relationship with him, said, yes, I understand what you mean, but that's really a cop-out, isn't it? And he said, I tell you what, I'll send you a book that I think you'll be able to do fine with, and I appreciate it a lot. Let me send you this book and see what you think. He sends them this book. A couple days later, calls them up. It's Bill McDonald, just wondering if you got the book that I sent you. Yes, I did. Oh, good, good. A few days later, calls them up. How's the reading of that book going? He wouldn't let him go. Now, not everybody can get away with this, because some of us will be, we try and pull it off and we just get seen as a nag. But Bill McDonald's able to do it. And he read through that book and he enjoyed it and got to the end of it and got profit out of it. And dear Bill McDonald sent him another one. This was just a little level higher than the first one that he sent him. And he worked on him and communicated with him and stayed with him and prayed for him. And in time, the amount of good that Bill McDonald did for not just this man, but the assembly and families in the assembly and so on, you can actually see. You can actually see the amount of good that he did through that effort. Now, there's another man that came to this assembly. This man also had a lot of knowledge. Maybe not so much love that Bill McDonald had to accompany and govern the use of that knowledge. But he came with a lot of knowledge. And intellectually speaking, he could run circles around the people there. He could out-argue them. He could out-debate them. He could out-Bible Trivial Pursuit them. If you were playing Bible Trivial Pursuit, you'd want this guy on your team. But there was not love controlling that knowledge. He came in and quickly sized people up and realized, wow, when it comes to the muscles of knowledge, why, I think I can take on anybody around here. Well, maybe I can turn things around to the way I want them to be in this meeting. And in fact, I don't know how to end the story. I wish I could end the story. It's ongoing. It's an open question as to how he's going to continue to act in this assembly. But there are danger signs that maybe he'll take the knowledge that he has and use it not for good and benefit of others, but for drawing disciples to himself, if you will, as the scripture puts it. The contrast of these two people. Knowledge can puff up. Knowledge is like big muscles. But love would seek to edify, and it would seek to use that knowledge in a way that does people good. And the same is true with gift and ability. Gift and ability can be used wrongly, or it can be governed by love and used correctly. There's a certain humility that comes with love. Love doesn't say, this is my gift and I'm doing that only. It's beneath me to do anything else, or it's not my job to do anything else. When something needs doing, love does it. Love, when there's a need that is seen, love steps in. I'll read you, you can stay in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read you one verse that you'll probably recognize. It's from Acts 27, and it's after the shipwreck of the people on the shore of Malta. Now, after the shipwreck, oh, it's chapter 28. After the shipwreck, they're on the shore of Malta, and then the natives of Malta come out, and they were very kind to these newcomers that were shipwrecked. It says, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold, verse 3 of chapter 28 says this: But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. Now, when we read that, all we think about is that this viper came out and bit him and grabbed onto his hand. And that's, I guess, the main point of that verse. But did you see the little bit before that in the verse? After Paul had gathered together a bundle of sticks for the fire. Now, this is late in Paul's life. Paul had already authored many books of the Bible. Paul was the one who told people before they even set out, do not set out on this journey. And they say, well, sorry, Paul, you're the prisoner. We're the ones in charge. We're not listening to you. And then they went through that terrible storm and ended up getting shipwrecked. It was Paul that did all that. And Paul didn't stand around and say, sorry, gathering sticks is not my gift. There's a humility that accompanies love. And when there was something that needed to be done, even if it was down gathering sticks, Paul was there doing that. Love governing our gift. How are other practical ways we can see that? Here's a question some people ask me. Is it right to ever repeat a message? It's a question you can ask yourself. Is it right or wrong to repeat a message, meaning that you've given a message somewhere and now you're going to give essentially the same message? Is that right or wrong? Well, I would say the question's not, is it right or wrong? I would say the question is, what would love have me to do? In other words, I go and I'm seeking now to benefit people. Well, how can I most benefit people? Well, suppose that, take on the one hand, you have situations where you've said something over here and it's been a benefit to them, and you're over here and you want to tell them the same thing. And to do anything else would not be as beneficial as to tell them that thing. Well, what should you do? Do the thing that would benefit them. And other times, a person may get a message so honed down and so, I mean, they almost have it like clockwork. They know just what to say when. And they can go to a place and they say, aha, I'm going to pull out message number 37 and let them have it. I've got this one polished down. But suppose that they don't need message number 37. If you give it, they'll think you gave a wonderful message. But suppose that what they really needed was a message on baptism. And, well, yeah, you can give a decent message on baptism, but it wouldn't come out like good old message number 37. Well, then what are you to do? What would love have you to do? Do the thing that would seek to benefit others the most, not seeking to make yourself look good. So that's one little practical way where love governing my use of gift can answer some questions into how my gift and your gift can be used. So let all things be done in love. The other thing that would help govern our behavior now, particularly in the assembly, is the other half of the message, which will be a shorter half. I'm a mathematician. Somehow I can make a bigger half and a smaller half. But anyway, let all things be done in order. So the two things controlling my use of gift in the assembly is one, love, and the other, order. Now, what is this meaning of let all things be done in order? It is not, I don't believe, let all things be done in an orderly fashion. I remember putting books away one time, and we have red books and black books, and we don't have the convenience of putting the books right in front of you like that. I wish we did. We actually pack our books up in a box at the end of the meeting. So we have red books and black books. And every Sunday, both the red books and black books come out, and both the red books and black books get put back in. And for some reason, when we put them back, we have a red book box and a black book box. And you must get them separated just so. So one day I just said, why do we separate these? I mean, every time we take out both the red and black books and we put back both of them, and somebody whipped out the verse, let all things be done in order. It's like, I don't think, don't worry, that doesn't characterize the general doctrine over at Rockville, right? But anyway, just that one quirk. But anyway, I don't think it's talking about let all things be done in a neat and orderly way, but rather order as a technical term. For instance, there are orders in many things that are done in the secular world. The Senate has an order. When you're watching C-SPAN, which I know we all do regularly, you can see the House or the Senate in meeting, and you can see how the order is followed, meaning you can't have more than one person talking at a time. One person has to be recognized before they're talking. There has to be a quorum. There's somebody who's the presiding over the meeting and so on. And if things kind of break out and conversations are breaking, all of a sudden the guy at the front, gavel comes down. We're out of order. This session will come back to order. Because there was a writing somewhere, albeit they probably never really have it out, but the writing exists somewhere and people know what it says that indicates who is to speak when, how much time they can have, whether a person's allowed to give their time to someone else and so on. It is an order to be followed. There is a difference between a bunch of people meeting on the White House lawn for a picnic. Let's say the president invited all the senators over on the White House lawn for a picnic, and they're talking away, and there are 25 conversations going on at this great big long picnic table, and this guy over here is monopolizing the conversation and the other person not saying a thing, and people are talking at the same time and so on. You say, why, it's out of order. Is it? No, it's not out of order. It's a picnic. But when the Senate assembles officially as the Senate, then the order has to be followed. Now you follow the distinction there. There is a distinction between all the senators happen to be together at a picnic and when all the senators come together as a Senate and they're officially meeting as a Senate. And in that case, the order is to be followed. There is another case we have in the world of order. Court. I was just in a court a week ago. It was a civil corporate matter, and I wasn't involved. I was an observer. And it was kind of funny because I knew a little bit, a person or two there, and we were talking. And we're standing around talking and milling around, and all of a sudden, person at the front stands up and says, "This court will come to order." We got quiet and stood up, and the judge came in, and everybody sat down. There is a prescribed order, and somewhere it is written, even though they probably don't have the documents all out at the time, but there is a written order as to how the case is to proceed. And when this side is arguing their case, this side's not allowed to be yelling their case at the same time. They have to be silent. Aside from a few things they can say, objection, which is to be immediately followed by the reason for the objection, and so on. And I'm quickly running out of my knowledge of court, so don't you people that actually know what's going on there, take it easy on me. I'm no expert. I get my knowledge of all this from television. So, but there's a prescribed order that is written down somewhere, which people are accustomed to and know. And even though they don't have it open in front of them at the moment, they know what it says and they follow this order. And if things come out of order, there is a call to come back into order. Now, we're going to see in a moment how this relates to the exercise of gift. I said that love controls our exercise of gift, but order also controls it. Before we do, we're going to look at a quick example in Acts. Come quickly to Acts 19, of this matter of order and the official meetings where order is followed and other meetings. Acts 19. Now, this is about this guy Demetrius, who is a silversmith. He'd make little images of the goddess Diana, and he'd sell them to people for a bunch of money, and he made a good business doing this. Now, when Paul came preaching against idolatry, he's preaching against my bread and butter. He's preaching against my business. If he succeeds, I fail. So he gets to the other people that are in the same industry together, and he says, look, if Paul succeeds, we all go broke. So we have to see to it that he doesn't succeed. Now look at verse 29. They spread the news that Paul's speaking against Diana. Verse 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Now, understand, they took people in, and they would have liked to have taken Paul in to this theater to have official matters done. In other words, they wanted to do away with these wicked people, and that, of course, has to be done in an official manner. You don't just take a mob scene and get rid of them. You're to do it officially. So they go into the theater with them to come to this decision. Look at verse 32. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Look at verse 35 at the beginning. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, now, picture the scene now. They come to take them in, and inside it's described as a mob scene, one saying one thing, one saying another, and most of them didn't really understand fully why they had even come together. Now, is this a meeting that is in order in any official proceedings? No, it wouldn't have been in order in the official proceedings. So the city clerk quiets the crowd down and talks to them. Look at verse 38. He says, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are opened and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. The word for assembly is church. It's the same as the word for church, that is. Let it be in when we come to church or the assembly, it is the official gathering under an order. And he says, let it be determined in a lawful assembly. Look at verse 40. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering. So here he would refer to this as an assembly, a church, not church in a religious sense of the word. A church meaning an official coming together of people for the particular cause. And yet they came together out of order. And he says, this is not a lawful assembly. This is not a lawful assembly of people. These things need to be determined in a lawful assembly. So we have the picture of the Senate, an order to be followed, a picture of a court, an order to be followed. We have this picture in the New Testament in Acts that there was an order to be followed, and it was the way it was being done was not a lawful assembly. So now there should expect to be an order in the assembly of God's people. And we come back to 1 Corinthians 14, and we see what that is. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, now we'll stop there. This is the scene now. He's describing when the church comes together in one place. The church is officially gathering as a church. Now, it doesn't mean when everybody who happens to go to New Hampshire Avenue meets at the big New Hampshire Avenue picnic. It's not that coming together in one place. It's when the church comes together to officially meet as a church. Look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. This is not necessarily an excellent thing, what he's describing in verse 26. I mean, it's good that they all are zealous and that they're all interested. That's a good thing. But he says, how is it whenever you come together, every time you come together, every one of you has something. Everyone has a psalm and a teaching and a tongue and a revelation and interpretation. And Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, let all things be done for edification. And now he will describe the order in which the assembly meeting is to be run. And the order will limit verse 26. Verse 26 says, whenever they came together, everybody had something to say. Psalms and teachings and tongues and revelations and interpretate. They, you know, and I don't know what it was like. Maybe they were muscling each other out. I don't know what their Lord's Supper would have been like. You probably have six people jumping up at the same time just at the last note of the hymn, getting ready to edge the other person out or something to get their... I don't know what it was like. But Paul would say, and not necessarily a compliment when he said, you all have something. He says, all right, first, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, that there be two or at the most three, each in turn, that is not at the same time, one after another, and let one interpret. Meaning that there would be one person who will be interpreting for all of these tongues, the two or the three. And it's, so it's not going to be one person in a tongue and another person interpreting, and then another person speaks in a tongue, and then this fourth guy over here interprets. No, no, no. One person would be able to interpret for all of them if they truly were gifted in interpretation as it was at that time. But verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. This is one part of the order, is that people are not to be speaking at the same time, and that if they're speaking in an unknown tongue, it's to be two or at the most three, and let one, and there has to be one person that's able to interpret them all. By the way, just a quick note, 1 John 4 says this, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits if they are of God. If a person did claim to be able to interpret these, and actually if you got two or three people who claimed that they could interpret all of these, it might be nice once in a while to have them write down the interpretation, all of them, and bring them together and see if they're all the same. I just leave that for you. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits if they're of God. Now, the next one then is, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all be encouraged. Now, verse 31 that we just read does not mean that they may all prophesy that day. It means that you may all prophesy eventually. He's not trying to restrict them. He's just saying, but when you come together, it's going to be two or three, as verse 29 says. let two or three prophets speak. And this gets us scratching our heads a little bit. There are a few problems with it, aren't there? I mean, a few problems in applying it. First problem, does the prophecy that's talked about here, which apparently is the used in the strict sense of the word, of a true prophet, does that then directly apply to somebody sharing from the word and teaching today? Probably so, but it's a question. The next question is, it says two or three. Before, when it said tongues, it said two or at the most three. Here it seems to be a little looser, two or three. Does that mean like where two or three are come together, like a few? Like maybe four, but you know, that these are questions that can to be answered. Another one is, if you take a break in the morning and you come back in the evening, does the number restart? I mean, do you say three prophesy in the morning, you know, and then they come back in the evening. Do you go back to, you know, and have another two or three then, or does it not restart till the next week? It's kind of, it's a little bit humorous, but we can agree on this, that there are some confusing questions about what it means, but we can also agree on this. There is a restriction placed on the exercise of the gift. There is a restriction being placed on the exercise of the gift. Another thing I wonder about is if somebody, you know, somebody says just a very, very brief comment and sits down, it wasn't anything like the big 15-minute sermons that everybody else gives, do you count that or not? You know, there's all kinds of questions. In other words, in the assembly, there is a restriction on the free use of gift. And what we can remember, for instance, I know some people who take the two or three in the strictest sense, and in a Lord's Supper, if three people have shared from the word, they will not share from the word. Now, we have to think about this in love. And in love, when I see restrictions like this in the order, it means that I have to be thinking, there are times when I will use my gift, which will keep another brother from using his gift. There are times when I will use my gift, which will keep someone else from having that exercise of their gift. Well, what would love have one do in such a situation? Well, it means we have to be aware and be thinking of one another in that sense. And then the third area is in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. The phrase, let keep silent, appears three times in the chapter. We had, if there's no interpreter, verse 28, let him keep silent. Verse 30, if another thing is revealed to one who sits by, let the first keep silent. And then in verse 34, let your women keep silent. It is not that these other people earlier in the chapter that were told to keep silent, it was not saying that they didn't have anything good to say. It's not saying that at all. It's not saying that they weren't gifted, and it's not saying that they didn't have ability. But under the order, when there's an official meeting, it said, let them keep silent. And it's in that spirit that we would understand that it's also said, let the women keep silent. So we have two things governing our use of our knowledge, two things governing our ability, and those are love and order. And the order applies in the official meeting of the church. Now, when is the official meeting of the church? Well, I kind of describe it like a squirrel. I know a squirrel when I see it, but if you ask me to define it for you, I might have a little bit of a difficulty. And the same thing is true with the official meetings of the church. At the Rockville Assembly, I can tell you exactly when the official meetings of the church are. We meet officially as a church on Sunday mornings, and I can give you the times, and on Wednesday evenings, we have an extra long Sunday morning session, so we don't have an evening meeting. At New Hampshire Avenue, I'm not even in fellowship in New Hampshire Avenue, and I can still tell you when they are. Sunday morning and Sunday evening and on Tuesday evenings. And there are time, there are other things that are not, they're gatherings, but they're not official meetings of the assembly. We want to keep this distinction in our minds. Some of the guys in our assembly have a Thursday night Bible study. It meets every other week. It is not a meeting of the church. In other words, we don't gather officially as an assembly when they do that. A lot of Bible studies out there, why even the University of Maryland Bible study, Search the Scriptures, as wonderful as that is, it is not a meeting of the church. There are distinctions between these two, and we do well to understand them and to understand where things apply in Scripture and where they don't. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving these two things to help us in controlling our use of knowledge and our use of ability, love in for one another, and order that you've given us. And we pray that we might use both of these correctly, to use the ability and knowledge you've given us to do the best possible thing for other believers around us and to build them up. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.